Years and years ago, even I visited a house. They obviously had more disposable money than us, as you will discover. But there was an excess bedroom, you know, as the kids left home, went to college, you know, a bedroom became vacated. And the bedroom, we were there for several days, and the bedroom was filled with exercise equipment. And at first I thought, well, that's cool. I tried a few of those things. And then I realized when you looked at all of this exercise equipment, each of them represented a different year in American infomercials, which was the latest fad exercise item. And so the room was basically a graveyard. It was a graveyard for exercise equipment. You know, the ones where you row and the ones where you do that, which is, this one doesn't work. Trust me, I took a whole course in college on motor skills. This one does not work properly. Each one was not only a graveyard for exercise equipment, it was a graveyard for unfulfilled resolutions. I'm going to do this, it lasts 3 months, and it's gone. I'm going to do another one, it lasts 3 months, and it's gone. This person had enough disposable money that obviously they could do a new one every year. It's not a Moody Church person at all. This was a long time ago. I grew up in a family where if it failed, you went back to the same item of exercise equipment year after year until you got it right. As indicated by the fact that I still have the same weight set I invested years of allowance in 1979. It's still in my garage. I still use it. Got supplemented with extra pieces from garage sales that my mother went to. Oh, Scott lifts weights. He'll want that. It's only a penny. But that's my family history. But again, we all have those. We all have these graveyards of unfulfilled resolutions. The psalmist here makes a much more important and much more committed resolution. At the heart of this psalm, as we see at the beginning, it is a commitment to praise the Lord as long as I live, to sing God's praises, sing praises to my God as long as I have my being, which is a much, much more important and indeed a much more worthy commitment than any other exercise equipment, eating differently, all the rest that we can have. G. Campbell Morgan, hope you know him. Not personally. He's been with the Lord a long time, but I hope you know who he is. Does anybody know where he preached for years? Oh, this is sad. Do you know who Martin Lloyd-Jones is? Where did he preach? He preached in London at Westminster Chapel, which is the Moody Church of London. It really is. I mean, it is kind of the church in London with this long history of great preachers. Morgan preceded him. And in fact, Morgan knew Moody at the end of his life. And so Warren Wiersbe always used to say that I shook Martin Lloyd-Jones' hand, and he knew Campbell Morgan, and he knew Moody, so I shook Moody's hand. But Morgan, who was a great, great preacher, in contrast with the vanishing life of princes and the sons of men, he's talking about this passage. The Lord reigns forever and ever, and the God of Zion is to all generations. And this is very much at the heart of this passage. It's not only about our commitment to praise the Lord, it's about the fact that God will reign forever. All other reigns are temporary. As soon as the ruler is gone, their reign is gone. God's reign will never end, and so we should put our praise and our trust in him. The last five psalms, and this is 146, give us neither the author nor too much information regarding the historical situation. It may very well be post-exilic. There's good arguments for that, but that's something we can't be dogmatic about. So they've come back from the exile, and the psalmist is reflecting on that. These five, along with Psalm 145, the last of David's psalms, drive us to the great theme of the responsibility of all creation, but especially of God's people, and all of God's people, to praise the Lord. It is not just my responsibility, it's our responsibility. And we saw in the first psalm we covered, and we saw last week, that That praise should ripple out. We should invite others to join with us, and as we praise God, others should join us with that. Psalm 146 here turns us specifically to praise the Lord because He is the one in whom we should place our trust and hope. Because if you put our trust anywhere else, it will fail. We're also warned not to put our hope in princes who are mere mortals. We'll get into that. Each of the last five Psalms begin and end with the exhortation to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Each one of these. And it's summing up the entirety of the Psalms. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "I Will Praise My Maker While I've Breath," based on this hymn. There are five stanzas, and each followed a section of the psalm. It's really a fantastic one. In fact, I'm going to read each verse as I go through each section. And, you know, if we're really nice, and enough of you go to Brandon and ask him, maybe we'll get him to get an arrangement of this psalm, and we can sing it the week we do Psalm 150. We're going to sing a few songs that last week and celebrate praising the Lord. So you need to go to Brandon and say, "Did you hear about the song? Have you done an arrangement yet?" We have to create peer pressure. Okay, dividing the psalm up, we begin with the psalmist's commitment to praise the Lord. He is determined to do so, followed by a warning not to put one's hope in mortal rulers. Then we're to praise the Lord who created the earth, and that's broken into two things. First of all, God is creator, and then the God who helps his people. But that's the contrast with not putting one's hope in the princes, the sons of men, and then concluding with a praise to the Lord who reigns forever. Okay. Let me read verse 1 and 2, and then I'll read verse 1 of Isaac Watts. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And Watts writes up, you can look this up, so don't. If you're all writing it down, we'll be here till Tuesday. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be passed while life and thought being last, or immortality endures. So again, as long as I have breath in my mouth, I am going to praise the Lord. Verse 1 begins, there's an exhortation. You notice he starts, praise the Lord, and that's towards everybody. And then when he turns on himself and exhorts himself to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So he turns it to all of you need to praise the Lord. Exhorting everybody to join with him. And then says, he starts with himself, O my soul, I must praise the Lord. I will praise him as long as I live. You notice the duration. The psalmist states that his commitment is to praise the Lord for his entire life. You notice he says it two ways. That's good Hebrew parallelism. Say the same thing two different ways. We should notice, A, there's this sense of determination. I am going to do this. You know, he exhorts himself to do this because he has this great sense of determination and the length of commitment. It is all of his days, as long as he has breath, he is going to praise the Lord. He is determined that this will be his lifelong commitment. This is a much shorter and supremely better bucket list than most of us have. What do we want on our bucket list? To run like a crazy person across Wrigley Field in the middle of a game and get arrested? Because there's enough people who do that sort of thing these days. All of these commitments, I want to go here and I want to go there. There's nothing wrong with wanting to visit places. Meet this person, meet that person. Why? They usually will disappoint you. This is a supremely awesome beginning and end of the psalmist's bucket list. My life is going to be devoted to praising the Lord. And it's not only that I'm going to praise God throughout my life, it's I want to get to the end still praising the Lord. I'm not going to fail God by, you know, I'm not going to praise the Lord till I'm 50 and then quit. It's about not only beginning right, it's about ending right. My whole days and my whole commitment is going to be, first and foremost, to give praise to God. And this is what we're created for, this is what God made us for, and this is something that prepares us, obviously, for eternity. And as we're going to see, it puts us connected with God's eternal reign because we are so committed to something that will last. Because by praising the Lord, we're not only praising him now, but we're going to influence other generations, and this will last forever. Verse 1 puts the matter on a broader base than the mood of the moment, which is the extent of most of our commitments in this world. We get really hyped about something. Oh, I'm going to do this. It can be the latest workout fad, as we've mentioned. It can be the latest spiritual commitment. Try teaching evening school classes at a Christian college. And you see how many people get real excited about taking that class. And some of you have taken them, and you see the numbers kind of dwindle as they go on. Some of them would take the class and ask me the first week, are you related to Amy Lilly? And then it's interesting that they stay until Amy would come and visit the class, and then they disappear. Really? Was that your whole point? I want to ask them that. That's why I'd bring Amy in early, because seriously, so then they're not sitting there another week without meeting Amy Lilly. But seriously, and a lot of that isn't because the people didn't love the Lord, it's actually because as soon as it got hard, and that's our nature as human beings, and our culture really thrives on diving into things and then jumping back out of the pool as soon as it's difficult. And the psalmist is committed to praise the Lord. When you commit to singing God's praise, it's not just the mood of the moment. It's not just, I'm going to praise the Lord now. To praise the Lord as long as I live means praising him when things are good and when things are bad. It means praising God when you're in front of other Christians and it's popular to do so. And praising the Lord when it's not popular to do so because the people don't want to hear it. It's praising God not only when we're at church, but after we go away. It's praising God at all times. It's not just talking about him when it's popular. So this is a lifetime commitment. It's an eternal commitment, and it's all the time. This is a much more important commitment than the things we get excited about. We tend to find our excitement in anything but. And this is something that is so much greater, so much more compelling, that once you see how great God is and how worthwhile it is to sing his praises, to serve him, to spread the gospel, to know his word, to be like him, it makes all these other faddish commitments seem pointless. Because praising God is at the heart of what we're called to do. Well, let me read verse 3 and 4. And 3 and 4 is set up as a contrast to what we see with the Lord in 5 through 9. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. That's the grave. And on that very day, his plans perish. Watts, this verse was excluded from the Methodist hymnal because it was too Calvinistic. But why should I make a man my trust? Princes must die and turn to dust. Vain is the help of flesh and blood. Their breath departs, their pomp and power, and thoughts all vanish in an hour. Nor can they make their promise good. And so, as the psalmist turns here, we see the futility of putting our trust in princes. The rest of the psalm is going to contrast the Lord with human rulers. The word prince is a little bit broader than just sons of the king, though it would mean that as well. It could include others who are in authority. They could have that title as well. The concept in the second half is obviously expanded to don't trust a son of man, and it's parallel to princes because the psalmist is emphasizing the brevity of their life as opposed to God who is eternal. If you can cast your mind back 2 weeks ago, you go back 2 weeks ago in Psalm 144, we talked about the term son of man and how in many places, Daniel, in the Gospels, in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, at the beginning of Revelation, and so on and so forth, the term Son of Man is a messianic title. But in other places, like here, Psalm 144, 146, book of Ezekiel, it's really just a term that says mortal. It depends on the context. And you see in 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. The idea is humans will die, and they will die quickly. Here again, this son of man in whom people are putting their trust, or hoping for salvation where there is none, his breath departs when he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And Ezekiel, when the Lord says, now, son of man, you listen to me. He's not talking to Jesus. He's talking to Ezekiel and saying, now, listen, mortal, here's what you're going to do. This is your next prophecy. So there are places where it's one and places where it's another. We determine that by context. But the idea is that these rulers, their reigns will end, and their plans, all the ideas, the word has the concept not only of ideas that they put out before the people, but every plan in their mind, those plans will come to an end with their life. The princes cannot save. They are mortal, and their plans perish with their lives. Whereas God is eternal, and his reign will be eternal, and God's plans will be fulfilled. This is not dismissing the entire idea of government. We're going to see in other passages, obviously Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and so forth, that we need to respect government. Government is put there by God for a reason. This isn't calling for anarchy. But the idea is that we don't put our trust in human rulers instead of God. And that's where the issue is that many of us are so easily duped by human rulers, whether they're politicians, it could be people in big business and you invest your whole life in that company. It's not wrong to work for a company an entire life, that's fine. But when one's hope, and that's where the issue is, you notice the words hope, trust. When one puts one's hope in those things rather than God, then what you get back is only what they can promise. The psalmist is not dismissing human government, as we saw. It's that our trust, and by contrast, our help and our hope should always be in the Lord. And so it is not wrong to vote. It's not wrong to be involved in politics. It's wrong to put your hope in a ruler instead of God. It's not wrong to invest yourself in a company and work there a long time. That can be a very good thing. But if your hope is in some kind of ruler other than the Lord, then you've put your hope in the wrong thing. The issue is where your heart is. The issue is where your attitude is. And where our heart is will change our decisions. And so we must always put our hope and our trust in God. And you can see, as we go through this passage, the reasoning. There's a continuous temptation for God's people to create alliances with other nations. And God said, don't do that. Because when you put your alliances with those nations, they will want to take you where I don't want to take you. And there's a temptation to do that for the people of Israel. And that always ruined them because they were to put their hope first in God. We should beware of anything, political or otherwise, which attempts to replace our trust in God with trust in other things. And that's at the heart of this issue, is where is our trust, where is our hope? We must always remember that it is the Lord who takes care of us. The Lord supplies our needs. I've said this before, but if you think of that paycheck as coming from the company rather than the Lord, then that will probably change the way you view everything in terms of life, because I need to do what that company says no matter what. But if you recognize God has given me this job, the Lord is providing the paycheck, the Lord has put the owner in charge of me, and I do need to do what he says as long as it doesn't contradict what the Lord says, then you can work there, but know that you're there because God has put you there. On the other hand, if you think, I owe all this to the company, then the owner says, lie to sell a product, and suddenly you're in a dilemma. Well, if you're putting your hope in the Lord, and the owner says, lie to sell this product, it's like, no, because I work for God. And that could expand to other things. That could expand to any area of life. When we put our hope in God, it will change our decision-making process, and it'll change how much we talk about it. When our hope is in God, we will praise Him at all times. When we put our trust in anything but the Lord, we invest our lives in the temporal rather than the eternal. So we must not put our trust in the sons of man. We must not put our trust in the princes. Okay, verse 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. I'll read 7, though. I'm going to connect that with the following. Who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. Isaac Watts wrote, "How happy they whose hopes rely on Israel's God who made the sky and earth and seas with all their train, whose truth forever stands secure, who saves the oppressed and feeds the poor, and none shall find God's promise vain." Watts knew what it meant to trust God and put his faith in him. God is worthy of our trust and hope. He is our help, and we are blessed because of him. We can trust him, and because of that trust, we are blessed. We see the greatness of the Lord's creative power combined with the fact that he is the God of Jacob. Psalm 46 talks about the God of Jacob being the one we can trust who protects us. And he combines Genesis 1 and creation. God is the God who created the world, and he is the God who fulfills his covenant for his people. All of that is tied in that little phrase. Whose help is the God of Jacob, God is the one we trust. Whose hope is in the Lord. Hope is not crossed fingers. I can't use the Cubs anymore. No, I can use my own team. It can be Detroit. Lions. Last time we won a Super Bowl, there was no Super Bowl. That's true. We are now the Cubs. And every year we say, I hope we win the division. Get into the playoffs. So on and so forth. And you know what it feels like. That's the human definition of hope. Biblical hope is when you're absolutely confident in what God will do in the future. You don't know the time. It's future-oriented. But at the same time, your trust in God, your confidence in him is focused on him, and you know that in the future, when he determines best, it will happen. And so our hope is in the Lord our God. Our help is in the God of Jacob. Our hope is in him. And when we put our hope in him, we don't have to cross our fingers. We should remember that the Lord is the creator of the universe, and he is a God who is specifically the help of his people. So it takes God as the great creator and brings it to the fact that he is the God of Jacob. He's God the great creator, and he is also the God who loves us as his people, as the church. When we face the troubles of life, both great and small, the God who created the world is specifically caring about your need and able to deal with it. So, it's not crossed fingers. It's absolute confidence that God can. Andre?
Yeah, just I read verses 5 and 6 almost every day for like 2 or 3 years. And it's a tremendous encouragement.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, because it turns where our focus is onto God. This is definitely, so many of these, but this is definitely worth a memory. Because if you have passages like this memorized, you can remind yourself not only in the morning, but throughout the day, I'm going to trust in God. So that's a great reminder, Andre. And repetition is so important in those things. We scan over bits of the Bible and don't catch them, but as you've noticed, when you read it over and over again, you become centered in the truth that's there. So That's a wonderful testimony, brother. We must do that. We must remind ourselves through this passage, through other passages, how great God is. And if God is that great, then the troubles you face every day, God is able to deal with those. He made the world like that. Do you think he can't deal with our problem? And if when he chooses not to deal with that problem, that's sometimes very hard. But we have to trust he knows best. Because he's not only greater than us, he's wiser than we are. And so his hope is in the Lord. Verse 5, it's interesting, this is the last beatitude in the Psalms. The last time we see blessed is the man. We think only of the beatitudes in Matthew, but actually the Psalms are filled with beatitudes. The first, as we noted there, begins with blessed is the man who doesn't do all these wicked things because he has meditated on the word of God. So the beatitudes begin, you are blessed because you meditated on God's word and obey him as a result. The Beatitudes end here near the end with one putting your hope in the God who created the world. Those are two great places to begin and end, because those things will put you in a place where you are where God wants you to be, and that is the place of blessing. So we need to fix our eyes on God who can deal with our troubles. We need to fix our eyes on God who knows what he's doing, as opposed to ourselves, as opposed to, in the context of the psalm, putting one's trust in any kind of human agency, no matter how great or powerful those agencies may seem. You see it in your language. You know, if this guy does something, no, if God does something. God's the one in control. So remember that. Okay, let's come to 7 through 9. And it's continuing about the Lord in verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Then new sentence, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So you see this wonderful list of God protecting, especially those that often the princes did not protect. They were supposed to protect them, but they often did not. And here God is the one who protects. Again, Isaac Watts, the Lord pours eyesight on the blind, the Lord supports the fainting mind and sends the laboring conscience peace. God helps the stranger in distress, the widowed and the parentless, and grants the prisoner's sweet release. And so God is this wonderful God who cares for us when we are helpless. And that's where we see that. We shift now to the benefits that God gives. Benefits that, again, we often trust princes to do, but they fail to do. We should see similarities here. I hope some of you notice with Isaiah 61. Remember what Jesus read in Luke 4? It's also in Isaiah 61. I'll read it for you. You got Virginia got one line, Nadia got a second line. If we hang around here for the fellowship lunch, maybe we'll get them all. Sorry, thank you for catching part of it. I pick on you, but thank you. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And Christ reads this of himself in Luke 4. To bring good news to the poor, he has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You know, it's not exact, but the parallels are striking. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And it's interesting that Jesus stops after the year of the Lord's favor in Luke 4 because those are involved in his first coming, and where you pick up the day of vengeance of our God moves to when he returns to earth. And so Jesus understood his eschatology better than we do. It's not surprising. So we see those similarities, and Kidner, as a commentator, mentioned it's kind of like father like son, because the Father does this for his people, and Christ, when he comes, does these things for his people. This is another indication that Christ does what the Father does. And there's also connections back to the law, looking after the widow, the orphan, the stranger, so on and so forth. So there's all of these connections with the Lord taking care of his people, because he takes that wondrous creative power, that wondrous covenantal power, because he is so great, and it is showered on us to take care of us when we are at our hardest times. The Lord's work here crosses many areas of human need. I mean, it goes to social, it hits emotional need, it hits physical need, whether it's disease, whether it's hunger, and many everyday needs, because hunger is not only a crisis need, but it's also a daily need. The Lord's work crosses all of those areas of human need, and the Lord shows that he is in control of all of those things, and he cares for us in all of these situations. So unlike the princes of the world, he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord literally just opens the blind, but we would say he opens the eyes of the blind. That's how we would say it. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. God's love is showered upon us. The Lord watches over the sojourners, those who were without any place to stay. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. You notice God's care in each one of those situations crosses every line of human suffering, every line of human need. It shows God's great care for those who cannot help themselves, who are in situations where they are, in a sense, lost and trapped. But at the same time, we must put our trust in God. That doesn't mean that God can't use other agencies. He sometimes and often does to help us. He can use a business to give us a job. He can use a prince to come alongside who many of them don't, but he can use them. God uses these agencies, but it is the Lord who brings these things. And it's very interesting that the psalmist doesn't shift to he very often. He repeats the Lord's covenant name over and over again because he never wants you to lose sight of that it's the Lord who does this. He never wants you to lose sight of the fact that God is the one who is providing our needs, that God looks after us in our greatest tragedy. Notice that this reminds us of our dependence on the Lord, and we have to trust him. We often tend to trust God when everything else fails. And yet, we should be, as the psalmist says, praising the Lord all of our life, and we should also be trusting him at all times. We should recognize, even when I feel strong enough to make it on my own, yeah, you can't. That's rather pathetic. Because as soon as you decide, you know, I can tie my shoes, I don't need God for this, your fingers will stop working. Because God can do that. If God could take Nebuchadnezzar and make him eat grass, he can remove your ability to tie your shoes until you recognize that he gives you the ability to do it. And so it's every single aspect of our life should be permeated with the fact that I need the Lord here. And until we do that, we're basically created a God-centered worldview here, but not all these other places in our life. And we need God everywhere in every area. But the wicked will have a different end. And again, there's this thud of just one sentence. But they, because they are not under the Lord's protection in this area, there's a sovereign protection that goes beyond that. But here, they will have their day, but their end is ruin. And so if you are not a follower of Christ, if you have not put your trust in the Lord, I can't do anything to save myself. God must do it all. But if you are not in Christ, this ain't for you. And you need to get here. And you can't get here on your own. You can only get there by putting your faith in the Lord, because it's only by his grace that you can be here. But the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin, and never lose sight of that. Because we see people every day whose end is going to ruin. And we should think about them. We should be sharing the gospel with those people. Because we want them to be here too. Verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This is Watts. I'll praise my maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Isaac reminds us that not only in this life, but in eternity, we will continue to praise the Lord, because the Lord will reign forever, and he wants us, his people, to praise him forever. In contrast to the wicked, and in contrast to the rulers, the Lord's reign will last forever. So you notice the psalm begins with, I will praise the Lord as long as I have breath for my entire life. And at the end, the Lord will reign forever. So we're investing ourselves not only in the entirety of our life, but in eternity. The princes of this world, their plans will perish with them, because they can only make plans that last so far. They sometimes set themselves up in those days, and even today they set themselves up to be like gods. But their plans will not last. Their plans will perish with them. When our first job is to praise the Lord, we invest ourselves in the God of Zion, whose reign is forever, whose reign is to all generations. And so invest yourselves in the praise of the Lord. Let me do this, and then I'll read the entire hymn again. So put your trust in the Lord who made the heaven and earth. That's very simple, but it's very to the point. Trust God because he made the heaven and earth. He's in covenant with us as his people today. The Lord will take care of us, and he has all of that power behind him to look after yourself. Commit yourself to praise the Lord as long as you have your being. Commit yourself to that and follow through on that, unlike the graveyard of faddish exercise equipment. Let me read Watts together. I'll praise my maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Why should I make a man my trust? Princes must die and turn to dust. Vain is the help of flesh and blood. Their breath departs, their pomp and power, and all thoughts vanish in an hour, nor can they make their promise good. How happy they whose hopes rely on Israel's God, who made the sky and earth and seas with all their train, whose truth forever stands secure, who saves the oppressed and feeds the poor, and none shall find God's promise vain. The Lord pours eyesight on the blind. The Lord supports the fainting mind and sends the laboring conscience peace. God helps the stranger in distress, the widowed and the parentless, and grants the prisoner sweet release. I'll praise my maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall never be passed, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Father, we will praise you as long as we have breath. We need you to empower us, but we will praise you. Help us to put our trust in you and recognize your creative ability, your covenant love, that you can deal with all. And we, Lord, we look forward to celebrating your reign forever and ever. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming today.